So we're reading from the Song of Songs, chapter 7. That's on page 684 of your Bibles. So Song of Songs, chapter 7, from verse 1. That's page 684. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, looking towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like the clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine.
May the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved. If only you were to me like a brother, who was nursed at my mother's breasts, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires.
Who is this, coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?
Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy and yielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned.
We have a little sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What should we do for our sister on the day she's spoken for? If she's a wall, we'll build towers of silver on her. If she's a door, we'll enclose her with panels of cedar.
I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring him its fruit, 1,000 shekels of silver. But my vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit.
You who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice.
Come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. This is God's word.
This is indeed the word of the Lord. But not many of us are used to poetry. We find it quite hard to read poetry. Let me lead us as we pray together before we look at this. Almighty God, you're a good father. We've sung of your fatherly care for your people already this evening. You're good. And so you speak words that we need to hear. Father, you give us this poem, strange, unfamiliar to us, language concepts a distance from us. We pray this evening you'd help us understand it rightly for life in this world and also as it points us beyond. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I had to check and look this up. It was 10 years ago that La La Land came out. Do you like La La Land? I mean, it's hard not to. If you've seen it as a film, just sort of very cheerful and upbeat, and Emma Stone and Ryan Gosling looking beautiful, and everything sort of glorious technicolor. And of course, it's this sort of marvelous fantasy of life, as in LA, all the traffic stops and they all dance together. And those of you who come from or have been to LA, it's quite an angry city, I reckon. You know, certainly on my occasion visiting there, people didn't stop and sort of dance. They just sort of honked and sort of drove into one another. But it's very cheerful and upbeat film. It's lovely, this rom-com sort of film. And then at the end, they go their separate ways. And they think, no, our careers are more important than our romance. And of course, when it first came out, you saw it, some of you had seen it subsequently, but when it first came out, people came out of the cinema and said, well, that was wonderful, but the ending, we don't want that. Like, they've got to get together. Like, it's a romance, and it's beautiful, and it's funny, and they're like, you know, that's not what rom-coms do. They get together. And some came out and said, well, it's an excellent ending, because that's what life is like. There's no happy ending in life. And other, you know, you take your you sort of pay your money, you take your choice, how you feel about such things. But most of us want a happy ending. What about this song? The Song of Songs, the greatest song itself declares itself in the scriptures. If you were here last week, there was pain and rejection and awkwardness and misaligned desires, and the relationship didn't go so well. And chapter 7 and 8, do we get a happy ending? Sort of. Mostly. But there will come to them two incidents in particular in chapter 8, verses 8 to 12, that are not good. Abusive males. Exploitation of sex. Not good. And so I think, well, I'll come to it in a moment, but the chronology of these chapters, particularly chapter 8, is a bit jumpy. I think chapter 8 sort of functions as a... So, in conclusion, what have we all learned together going through this song? I think it's sort of chapter 8. It's the sort of cheat notes version of your GCSE literature. But I think we're meant to exit the Song of Songs thinking, okay, so marriage can be good, but in a fallen world, often it isn't. And we're longing for something else. We're longing beyond what we can see here and now. Because if you've been with us, it's obvious when you read this song that it's operating with two different horizons. On the surface level, of course, it's a relationship of a man and a woman, and you know, some things go right and some things go wrong. But the references throughout, and we'll see a number of them this evening, we're meant to hear echoes of other parts of Scripture. We're meant to see, actually supremely, this is a picture of the relationship of God and his people, the Lord Jesus Christ as bridegroom and his bride. And many of the... It's an emotive book. I mean, if you've been here for the last few weeks, I take it. I mean, I've spoken to a number, but many would have thought, well, this is fun and it's quite exciting to look at. And others would have thought, oh, this is painful. There are desires expressed in this book and longings here that I have, but I don't have them fulfilled in this life. But part of those desires and longings are meant to point us beyond, because not many have them fulfilled in this life. This life is good, but is not perfect. And the happy ending we want, oh, that's in the next creation. It can be good now. It can be sad now. But the happy ending, that's the next world. So in one sense, what do we expect? What do we expect is, do we expect happily ever after? What do we expect? Four things we're going to look at. Expectations of marriage and sex in this world. The reversal of sin. The strength of love. The abuse of sex, and finally, the consummation of desires. Okay, four things. The reversal of sin, the strength of love, the abuse of sex, the consummation of desires. First, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, I think you get the reversal of sin. So, the man is speaking, and he says, "How beautiful your sandal feet, O prince's daughter." Now, tangent. This is the only time in the book that he starts at the feet and works up. Every other time he started at the head and worked down. Because it's a modest culture, and faces and heads would have been exposed, and everything else would have been covered. But now, they're in a healthy place, they're married, he can start a little more intimately. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel, like a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a big old pile of carbohydrates." It's a different culture back then. To be well-fed, even to be plump, is a sign of prosperity, health. So we may not want a big tummy full of carbs, but that's a good thing back then. "Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle." Then to images of strength. "Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your paws like the paws of Heshbon by the gate of Beth Rabin. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon." Now, again, it's metaphor, it's picture. He's not saying, "I love you, you with your neck like a giraffe and your conch like a Roman general." He's not saying that. Strength is what's being emphasized here. His wife, she is no compliant plastic doll, pliable in his hands. He values a partner who is strong with him. Verse 6, "How beautiful." I think we're getting to round 2. So chapter 7, verse 1, verse 1 of the chapter, "How beautiful." Verse 6, "How beautiful." I think it's a new thought here. "How beautiful you are and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit." Oh, he's just like a typical man. He's obsessed with breasts. Apart from here, he says, "I'll climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit." Now, that's a perfectly good translation. But the word palm tree, you'd have to be reading it in the Hebrew, but it's the same letters, consonants. It's Tamar. Your breasts are like Tamar. And if you've read any Old Testament, you think, oh, that's an odd name to choose. That's an odd word to choose. Because Tamar is shorthand in the Old Testament for abuse of women. Genesis chapter 38. I've scribbled these at the bottom of your page. But Genesis chapter 38 is one of the most miserable chapters of dysfunction in the Old Testament. Judah employs his daughter-in-law, Tamar, as a prostitute. That is a gross distortion of family relationships. And it's a car crash. It's wretched. 2 Samuel 13, Amnon, one of David's sons, rapes his sister Tamar. Again, it is a horrific chapter to read. He breaks into her room. He forces himself upon her. She screams, "Don't do this, my brother." He forces himself upon her. It's abhorrent. Here, in a healthy marriage relationship, the groom says, you are my Tamar, and I'm going to treat you with honor and dignity. I'm going to take that name from the Old Testament, which is synonymous with abuse and disgrace and dishonor, and I'm going to erase all that, and I'm going to write upon you loved, cherished, honored. That's how I'm going to treat you. He says, all that abuse from men in the past, all that oppression, I want to rewrite that name. Her name is not Tamar, but he's saying, you are my Tamar that I treat with honor and cherish you. Now I wonder, I don't know, but I just let me just say in passing, there may be some young men that need to hear that quite clearly. There is a cultural rise of misogyny in this country. Observe just in the online world and people enters the real world, there are some influencers in the manosphere who are despicable. I mean, in one sense, they're presenting, look, here's a vision of manhood, and people go, oh, okay, well, this is great. There's something you're saying which is positive. But it comes at the extent, it comes at the expense of womanhood, the sort of Nick Fuentes of the internet world. Disgusting. And just occasionally, you hear faint echoes of that, very rarely, but occasionally I've heard faint echoes of that here. Oh, I'd only date a woman who was married. Excuse me. I'd only date a woman who was earning X. I'd only date a woman between the ages of Y and Z. Women, run away from those men. That is a commercial, disgraceful attitude. I don't think it's common, but I think I've heard it. Steer clear. This idea of a rewriting of the name of Tamar, a reversing of sin. Let me tell you again, well, I'll explain further why I'm persuaded of it. Verses 9 and 10. She says, may the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over his lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Desire. His desire is for me. It's an unusual word in Hebrew. Three times in the Old Testament you get that word for desire. The others are in Genesis. Genesis 3:14, as part of the curse, Eve is told, you will desire to rule your husband. There will be competitive desires. Chapter 4 of Genesis and verse 7, Cain is told, sin desires you, Cain. So again, the other references in the Old Testament, desire, negative, competition, fighting one another, sinful. Here she says, oh, in this healthy marriage, his desire is for me in a good way, in a healthy way. She says, I belong to you and you desire me and it's lovely. Sin again is reversed. And yet the last little instance of this in verse 13. Verse 13, the mandrakes send out their fragrance. Now, for a generation brought up on Harry Potter, that's a bit awkward because they're those funny little plants that go and scream like babies. Not them. I'm sorry for introducing them, but, some of the mandrakes. Biblically, the mandrakes, you see them in Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30, two sisters, Leah and Rachel. And Rachel has the man. Rachel is married to Jacob, but Leah desires. It's complicated. It's a screwed up relationship. Leah also married to him. Screwed up. But Jacob loves Rachel and not Leah. But Rachel can't get pregnant. Leah says, oh, I've got some fertility treatment, which in the culture mandrakes were assumed to be. I've got some fertility treatment. If you let me sleep with your husband tonight, you can have some fertility treatment. You might get pregnant then. That's two sisters. Again, do you see the level of dysfunction there? This is, it's madness. Here, again, that echo, mandrakes, that when you've read about them before in the Old Testament, are just, again, it's a sort of a shorthand for family madness, family discord, sexual disharmony, sexual dysfunction. Here, in a healthy marriage, all is well. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and it's all for you. I'm all for you, my beloved. We'll keep this just the two of us. So it seems to me the song has taken three of the worst sexual encounters of the whole of the Old Testament and says, in a good marriage, they're all overturned. Sin is reversed. Where marriage had been desecrated, where abuse had taken place, in a healthy marriage, both parties are honored, not abused. Both are built up, not dragged down. Both are cherished, not neglected. When things are healthy. But ultimately, sin will only be reversed in the new creation. You might see good stuff in a good marriage. You may recover from a sexual past that is dysfunctional in a good marriage. But ultimately, sin's reversal comes in the next world. Okay, happily ever after. Well, there's a reversal of sin. The beautiful section is 8, 1 to 7. There's the strength of love. Chapter 8, verse 1. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breasts, then if I found you outside, I'd kiss you and no one would despise me. What? I've said this before. In the culture of the time, in 9th, 10th century BC, no public displays of affection. No snogging in the park, nothing at that. You could kiss one another only in private. Only intimacy could be shown between siblings. So she is saying, I want to display my affection for you in public, is what's going on there. And again, I think the chronology, this section of chapter 8 is a sort of a reprise of the whole Song of Songs. So verse 2, I would bring you to my mother's house. So we had that in chapter 3, verse 4. I'd give you spice wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. We had that in chapter 4. His left arm is under my head. His right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. We had that in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So I think she's reprising. Do you remember before we were married, there were all these longings? Chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness leading on her beloved? That was on their wedding day, if you were here earlier. Chapter 3, verse 6. So this sort of reminiscing here. Do you remember, you know, there were all these longings and desires before we were married? And then do you remember our wedding day? I think is how that is functioning. But now, all is well. Under the apple tree, I roused you. There, your mother conceived you. There, she who was in labor gave you birth. These lovely metaphors. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. You know, you've seen it on telly. There's sort of series set in Tudor times or something like that. The Duke, the Lord, the King would have these big old seals, and they'd melt some wax and they'd put their imprint in, you know, or have a massive ring with their imprint, the seal, the great seal of the state. And you demonstrate ownership. She's saying, I want to own you, is the sense of it here. Or will you put your ownership on my heart? Will you put your ownership on my arm? For love is as strong as death. Wow. That's a comparison, isn't it? Death. The great conqueror of mankind. No one can resist death. Doesn't matter if you're a king with armies, you're rich and powerful, you're young and virile, no one resists death. And she says, love is as strong as that. Love has that same strength. Or there is a love that is stronger than death, a love that conquers the grave. So there's a happily ever after. Well, we'll see the reversal of sin. We'll see the strength of love. Oh, this is the glum bit in chapter 8, 8 to 12. There's the abuse of sex. A couple of very awkward moments here. It would have been very nice if the song had finished at chapter 8 and verse 7. But it doesn't. Now, the editor of this version, the NIV, has put friends in here. I think that's not right, because we've met the brothers before. We have a sister, they say. Chapter 1, we met the brothers of this woman before, and they were coercive, and they exploited her, and they abused her. And they reappear right at the end of the song. We have a little sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. She hasn't hit puberty. What should we do for our sister on the day she's spoken for? How can we make gain of her? It's very striking here that they don't speak to her. These are not brothers addressing their sister in a healthy fashion. They speak about her. little sister. It's a legal term describing a child under 12. She's not hit puberty. And it seems to me they're viewing her commercially. If she's flat-chested like a wall or a door, well, we'll try and enhance her in some way to make her marketable. We'll marry her off in some way to our advantage. As, of course, it's been the case in much of human history. Marry your daughters off to gain advantage for your family. She is having none of that. So verse 10, she replies, I think, with great feistiness, rightly so, I'll have you know I am a wall and my breasts are like towers, because the truth is I've become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. I tell you what, there is a man, my husband, who thinks I'm great. So you lot can naff off. Don't give a stuff what any of you think, because I bring him contentment and I care about him. By contrast, I think she says, unlike me bringing contentment to my husband and us having a happy marriage, by contrast, verse 11, Solomon. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. Now, Baal Hamon is not a place. It literally means husband of a crowd. There's no place in the whole of Israel, in the whole of the Old Testament, called Baal Hamon. So Solomon had a vineyard, and we're going to call it husband of a crowd. And he let his vineyard out to tenants. She's referring to the fact that Solomon, in the Old Testament, you read it in 1 Kings 11, he was mostly a good king, but in the sexual arena, he was a disaster. 1 Kings 11 will tell you he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Hence, I think, why there's 1,000 shekels. Mentioned here, 700 plus 300. But he can't care for all those, 700 wives. He's the king, but he can't care for them. Of course not. So he lets them out. Others take care of them. She says, that is madness. Verse 12, my vineyard is for me to give. You can do what you want, Solomon, you idiot. But my vineyard is mine, and I give it to my husband. That's what I'm going to do. Now, it is a bit odd that you have this mostly very lovely song. Chapters 7 and 8 up to verse 7 are delightful. And then you get these two bumps, these two awkward and unpleasant scenes here. Why? I think the point is, in a fallen world, sex and marriage, they're wonderful gifts. But golly, they can be abused. And as the song finishes, the woman who's written it wants us to know it ain't a happy ending in this world always. Now, for you and for me, I don't think you have to think very hard about this. Exploitation of women still happens. You don't need the wealth of Solomon to have multiple sexual partners. You just need an internet connection. And there are a vast number of women waiting for you there, or men. I read a couple of weeks ago, the most successful tech company in the UK is OnlyFans. Last year it had 4.5 billion in revenue. 2/3 of revenue comes from the United States. It is one of our most successful exports as a country. How proud. Horrific. 4% of all women in the UK between the ages of 18 and 34 have produced content for OnlyFans. I think it's only 4%. 4%? About 240,000 women have produced content for it. And 90% of the content is produced by women. What's going on? Louise Perry, feminist writer, who fairly recently has become a Christian, but she was writing this before she became a Christian. This was last summer. We may have it. She read it. I thought really, we got the one before. Just a really helpful article. No, one before. No. No. There we go. Why OnlyFans has young British women in its grip. Two things really struck me about it. One was she saying, what leads so many women to produce content? And she went as far as possible. She interviewed as many as she could find who were willing to chat to her. Of course, some it's for money. It's just purely for money. She said, for quite a lot of them, it's not that. It's for approval. It's the longing to be desired. That is a searching in the wrong place. For the men who use it, I mean, this is well documented now, there is a downward spiral. So I thought this was a striking paragraph. Have you got that quote now? Thanks, Josh. She observes, the relationship between normal sex and pornography is similar to the relationship between normal food and ingeniously designed ultra-processed food. Both junk food and porn are super normal stimuli that scramble the brain, including a heightened response, but also a desire for more stimulation. It's a very helpful comparison. It's designed like the most addictive of foods to take you down deeper and deeper and deeper, to view more extreme and more extreme and more extreme. And if you know that, you get help. There is a sense in which, you know, it's like Pringles. Once you pop, you can't stop. Once you start going on there and you get a taste, you keep on going and you keep on going, and you've done a whole tube, and you keep on living like that. You keep on living off junk food alone. You turn into a beast physically. And you go down this road. There's always a way back. But I've chatted to guys 10 years on. The stories are just too horrific to tell what it's done to their bodies and their minds. A couple of years ago, I chatted to a pastor who broke down in tears on me, confessing his porn addiction, and said, the problem is I've gone so far down now, nothing stimulates me anymore. I have to watch pornography while sniffing cocaine. He was a pastor. Super normal stimuli that scrambles the brain. Pornography is not a neutral activity to view it. You're also dehumanizing you're turning into an object, the one on the screen, and to an extent yourself. Sex is a wonderful gift, but it's abused. And the writer of this lovely song says, I'm just going to leave that with you. I want you to dwell on that before we finish. But not quite there. Because there are verses 13 and 14. The consummation of desires. So it finishes off. He says, you who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. She says, come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. So this is not the caricature, I suppose, because he says, I just want to chat and talk to you. And she says, stuff chatting, let's get it on. But that's how they choose to finish this. The ending is more positive because we want a happy ending. But I think we're meant to take note of the sin and then be aware it's not the end. I read at the start of the year, I read Jane Eyre. I thought it was time, you know, every so often I like to read an English classic that I haven't got round to. And Jane Eyre is meant to be good. it was brilliant. I absolutely loved it. Because you read 600 odd pages, you persevere through the ups and downs of this romance, and it goes wrong, and it goes really wrong, and then there's chaos. But the last chapter begins famously, "Reader, I married him." Happy ending in Jada. We want a happy ending. But these truths, the three positive truths here, the reversal of sin, the strength of love, the consummation of desires, the three positive truths, you can see hints of them in this world. The best marriage will have flickers and glimmers of them. But you want to see them truly, it's in the next world. It's pointing us beyond this creation. Let me run through them briefly, very briefly. The reversal of sin by Jesus. How does Jesus relate to sexual sinners? John 4 meets a woman of multiple sexual partners and says, "I offer you living water so you can never thirst again." Jesus writes on this woman with a very checkered past, forgiven, renewed, cherished. John chapter 8, he meets the prostitute and protects her from those who want to cast stones and says, "You, forgiven, honored, cherished." Luke 7, he welcomes the prostitute who washes his feet, transforms her life, one who's been forgiven by him, and says, "Now you're forgiven, be renewed. You are cherished." Sin is reversed. The strength of love, yeah, there's a love in Jesus that conquers death. It's not as strong as death, it's stronger. Do you remember, he gets two shout-outs tonight. Do you remember in the Harry Potter series what Dumbledore says to Harry? I think it's in the first book. Why didn't I die when the strongest wizard, Voldemort, you know, tries to zap me and kill me with the curse? Why don't I die? And Dumbledore says, "Your mother died to save you. If there is one thing Voldemort cannot understand, it's love. There is a love that protects you forever, if it's deep enough." Now, J.K. Rowling, if she can't help but dig into Christian truth to make that point, there is a love in the Lord Jesus Christ that you'll die, but you'll go through death and be with him if you trust him. It's stronger than death. The consummation of desires, we can have hints of that now, but in truth, it awaits the future. I was struck very much by an interview that Phil Alcock sent me. It was a very helpful interview with David Bennett. Some would have heard of David Bennett. He's an Aussie. He was a gay activist who was determined to prove all Christians wrong. Had some awkward encounters with Christians in the past, so that was his mission in life. But in the interview, this is fairly recently, he talked about the time as he was in his late teens. And it's a highly significant moment when his boyfriend at the time gave him a cross, like a jewelry, you know, necklace to wear. And his boyfriend said to him, "David, I cannot fulfill the desire you have within you. There's a desire that's too strong for me to fulfill. In fact, I don't think any partner, any human on this earth could really fulfill it. And I think you need this cross. And look at what's there." Wow. And that was the start of David Bennett walking down a path and investigating the Christian faith. But there is someone who spoke truth to him. I mean, there's all sorts of confusion going on in that dynamic. I know. But the truth is, David, there is a desire within you that is too strong for any partner, any human on this earth could ever fulfill. You need to know the cross. And I'd say that Jesus, who hanged on that cross, you come to this passage and the language that gets used, and for you and for me, there is only one that we can address as beloved. brother, lover, king. And that's Jesus. Now, trusting in him now, those of us who are Christians will say, yeah, do you know what? He doesn't fulfill all my desires here and now. No. But you can be content now, and the consummation is in the world to come. Some of us find something like the Song of Songs painful to read and painful to listen to. Some of us assume that there's a gang within church that are swinging from the chandeliers every night, and their marriages are filled with delight and laughter and unending pleasures. You are wrong. Because there is a desire within us that no human, no partner, no spouse can fulfill. The desires we have in human relationships, they flow, as I've said before, from the same origin, from the same well, as our desire to be fulfilled, to know, to be cherished by the living God. We can know that in part now, but consummation comes when we see face to face our brother, our lover, our beloved, our king. Then we'll know fulfillment. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we need your word. We need you to speak to us. We need all of your word. We need every part of us, every part of our thinking, our hearts, our emotions. We need to be addressed, to be shaped, to be refined by your word. Father, thank you for the Song of Songs. We may not find it easy to understand. We may not find it easy to hear some of the truths here, but we need it. Father, would we know that only in you is the word that we need of cherished, loved, adored, forgiven, renewed, honored. We can only find that word in you due to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So wherever we find ourselves, divorced, married, single, bereaved, whatever state we're in, would we come to him? We ask it in his name. Amen.